All right, we'll get going. We are going to finish up Revelation chapter 13 today. Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we looked at the first 10 verses at the necessary faith and patience of the saints with the introduction of what is called the beast as that civil power, secular power, which opposes all that is right and true as far as the faith is concerned. The second half of the chapter deals with another beast, and beginning in verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship, to respect, to revere the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new day, new mercies this morning that we have in Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your day set apart for your glory, for our good, and we pray that it might be to our good, that you would teach us and instruct us, fill our hearts with thy truth, and that application would be made of the truth to our own hearts and minds, that we would receive it with joy. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come in Revelation 13:11 to another beast, and I believe this beast would be confusing, except we understand him or it to be the false prophet, which is going to be mentioned later on, which is not named as the false prophet here, but it appears that this is who they are introducing to us. And he is a false prophet in that with lips he draws near to God, but his heart is far, far from God. The other places that we find him, Revelation 16 and verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So we have there the unholy trinity. We have a feigning of the trinity among Satan and the civil powers and the ecclesiastical powers. And then Revelation 19, in verse 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." So that's what we're going to see consistently through the book, is that you have the beast, and then the false prophet is the one who is bringing about these supposed miracles in order to authenticate this unholy alliance with the civil realm, which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast. That mark is going to be talked about in chapter 13. and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And of course, we know that Satan is cast there as well. And then chapter 20 and verse 10 gives us that doom when it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we read of the doom of the unholy Trinity. Christ warned us of false prophets that they were to come while he was here on this earth and ministered among his people. Matthew chapter 7, he gives a very powerful statement at the end of his sermon talking about false prophets that are to arise and are to be among us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, beware, this is how he concludes his sermon, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So this is consistent with the picture that's given to us here in Revelation 13, because they come in sheep's clothing. And we're going to see that the false prophet is symbolized as a lamb, just like Christ is the lamb as well. So there's always this deception, always this false front, this pretty front put. We have, you know, raving atheists and people like that. But they are not the most dangerous people. We know what they are. The most dangerous people are those who come with pretty words and infiltrate churches and have their own churches and have power in the religious world, who show, at least give a lip respect to God, but their hearts are as evil as Satan himself. They are actually energized by Satan. They are sons of the devil. And Christ, in some of his eschatological passages in Matthew 24, speaks of false prophets rising up and being among us. John, in 1 John 4:1, tells us to try the spirits and be careful as far as who we listen to be sure that what we're listening to is the very word of God and that we're not being deceived. These men, these powers that are in high places are very deceptive. The false prophet there is then, and we have Christ, the true prophet. So we have this comparison that's made in the book of Revelation. We have two lambs. We have our lamb and we have their lamb. But our lamb is greater than their lamb. And the first beast arises out of the sea, if you remember that, showing his universal dominion, a universal reign, a civil realm that is a worldwide realm. The false prophet is described in Revelation 13 as arising out of the earth, which could also indicate a universality to it as well, but his commonality with man. He has two horns, it says, verse 11. He has two horns like a lamb. These represent two aspects of power. The horn generally represents power in the scripture. And so we see this close alliance he has with the first beast all the way through that text. So the two aspects of his power seem to be both ecclesiastical and civil. He has both a religious power that he exercises in the earth, but he's also tied to the civil power as well. And his appearance is as of a lamb, but he is actually energized by the dragon, by Satan himself. So the appearance of the lamb is his religious appearance. He is religious. And with one tongue, he speaks of charity and kindness and compassion and good works to men, like all false religions speak. But with the other tongue, he speaks as a dragon, with arrogance and violence against the true church of God, the true children of God. So the one is his religious power, the other is his secular power. He is a combination of secular and religious. He represents the religious, but he's a combination of those powers. He pretends to advancing true religion in the world, but he is so wedded to the beast and its secular powers that he must advance the cause of the beast in order to advance his own cause, even while giving lip service to religion for the masses. And the masses have some sense that religion ought to be halfway decent, and so he has to put on that appearance of decency, of good works, of charity. So he provides the masses a made-to-order religion to salve their conscience, but these false ministers, this false prophet, have no conscience themselves. They are worldlings. They are wedded to riches and power, self-exaltation, self-advancement. And this is the case with false religion in the world. Though it has one face, it really has two. Now, most of our Reformed forefathers clearly identified this with the Church of Rome. And in the 1689 Confession, it speaks of the Antichrist and of the Pope. You know, and as I was studying this, and we sometimes have a bit of a smile that when we read after our ancient fathers back in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, that they're always fighting the Pope, that they're always fighting the Catholic Church, and they're always talking about that. But yet, as I studied and looked and read and mused upon this chapter in chapter 13, I can see clearly why they would have that thought process. Because the false prophet is wedded to the civil realm. Now, we have false prophets and false religions all around the world. But I do see how they saw that the Roman church, while it had the same works that Mohammedism had and Buddhism had and Hinduism had, the difference was is that the Roman church, both historically and still today, dwelling in the Vatican, their own little state, have ties to the political realm which most other false religions can't boast of. Those that are in India, for example, Hinduism, they're broken up into lots of pieces. So they'll have a tie to like a local chief or a local magistrate, perhaps even the magistrate of their country, in order to persecute Christians. But you don't find them having that same power distributed in other countries. And the same thing with Mohammedism. They are broken up into little local chiefs and chiefdoms and imams, which have their various powers that they exercise in their various parts of the Islamic world. But we don't see the same power that the Roman Catholic Church exercises in almost every country of the world, which it has ties to. And historically, it has had strong ties to communism. Wherever the Roman Catholic Church flourishes, generally communism flourishes. They're both very oppressive in nature, and it's interesting to see. The style of Roman Catholicism over here has morphed because of the aspects of liberty and freedom that we have in this country, but it's not so in most countries. So while I can't come down with exactness, I see and I felt the power of their arguments as I was reading through this passage as it dealt with this false prophet, this false ecclesiastical power. And I'll read you Barnes a section just to give you this. This was a typical view. Barnes says the description had a remarkable, and of course he's writing mid-1800s at this point. The description had a remarkable fulfillment in the papacy, considered as a spiritual dominion. The relation to the secular power is the same as would be indicated by the two beasts. The dominion was as widespread, the authority was as absolute and arrogant. In fact, on these points, they have been identical. The one has sustained the other. Either one would long since have fallen if it had not been upheld by the other. So, but what I want us to see also, even as we look at this lamb with two horns, that their lamb is not like our lamb, and that our lamb is greater than their lamb. And I think we can make this contrast and set this up throughout the text. Their lamb comes out of the earth. He's earthy, carnal, sinful. He's from beneath. Our lamb came from heaven. He is heavenly, spiritual, sinless. Their lamb has two horns, or two aspects of his power. Our lamb, when he was described to us, had seven horns and seven spirits, describing all power. All power within the earth, both ecclesiastical and civil as well. He reigns over all. Their lamb speaks like a dragon, fierce, powerful, beastly, proud. Our lamb speaks like a lion, with authority and power, and without comparison. No man ever spake like this man. So their lamb and our lamb. Our lamb is not like their lamb. Their lamb is deceptive. It is deception personified. Our lamb is the truth personified. Their lamb is called the false prophet for the false church. Our lamb is the true prophet from Deuteronomy 18 for the true church. In our lamb, Christ, he is unveiled immediately in the book of Revelation to put away all our fears. We are not introduced to the beast and the false prophet and Satan in the first. We are introduced to Christ first, to always remember that we keep him prominent in our mind and in our hearts. He is the first and best of beings. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first one mentioned. He is the one who is the victorious one. So that when we come into these chapters, which describe these horrid beasts, which will dominate the earth in different times and in different ways, our hearts are not to despair. Our lamb, our lamb is God with us and clothed in human flesh, which is on this Christmas morning what we remember. In Revelation 1:12, you remember that the lamb was amidst the churches. He was walking amidst the churches. So our lamb is throughout the world described for us as being among his church everywhere, throughout every part of the world. In Revelation 1:12, amidst all the churches, Revelation 1:16, it says that he's holding all the ministers of his church in his hand. That's our lamb. And his message is a two-edged sword. He is the Christ. He is described, again, very similar to these imposters as well. What does it say of Christ? He was dead, but he is now alive. What does it say of the beast? Well, he had this wound. It looked like he was going to die, but he revived. Because with this joining, this combination of the civil realm and the ecclesiastical realm, there is this support of this false prophet and false civil realm together. But Christ is the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. He has authority over death and hell. The devil and the beast and the false prophet do not have authority over death and hell. It is Christ who has that. They themselves are going to be imprisoned in death and hell. Revelation chapter 4, God has his beasts as well that we were first introduced to, and the first beast, like a lion, and then a calf, and the face of a man, and a flying eagle, representing all of creation, that all of the creation is under his purview and under his power. And when God's beasts, God's creation, give glory to him, the redeemed rejoice. The devil may have his beasts, but God has more and more powerful. God's beasts shall remain to glorify him when the devil's beasts are silenced and put away in hell. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that had been slain, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God in all the earth. He has seven horns. He has all power. He has seven eyes. He is omniscient. He has the seven spirits, all the omnipotence and omniscience of the Spirit of God working in the world. This is Christ, beyond a doubt. Our Lamb has all power and riches and glory, and the great benediction is given to our Lamb. So when we read of the devil's beast and the devil's lamb joining the devil's beast to labor against the church of God, we must never doubt of the outcome and never be paralyzed by fear, because our Lamb is the one who gives us white robes and righteousness. What does the devil's lamb give but death and destruction? Our Lamb has the true and everlasting compassion. He is with us. He feeds us. He'll quench our thirst. He'll wipe away our tears. That's our Lamb. So their Lamb, in chapter 13, in verse 12, it says he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. The idea of worship there, not necessarily a kind of religious worship as we think of it, but that respect and honor given to the civil realm. So he is laboring in this ecclesiastical realm to get honor and respect given to this part of the civil realm. And so they are hand in hand in their dirty deeds. But their lamb can do all that the first evil beast could do. Our lamb does all things well, and he does all things to further purpose his kingdom. Our lamb does not imitate another. It speaks in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them to worship or honor the first beast. Our lamb does not imitate anyone. Our lamb does not follow anyone. Our lamb is the one who is imitated by his people and who is followed by his church. He exercises considerable power, all the power of the first beast, it says, this false prophet, because they are wedded together, willing to unite with secular power against the true lamb. And this is where the Baptists have historically throughout the last few centuries been very careful about how the church is wedded to secular powers and not willing to make too tight a knot there, but willing to have the separation of powers to make sure that we never end up in a compromised position, which the church has been in at times when it has been too wedded, wedded too closely to the civil realm. There is a separation of powers there. But the false prophet has, there's no conscience with him as far as he's not trying to secure the gospel. He's not trying to keep the gospel carefully. He is more than willing to unite himself with secular powers if it increases his power as well, his wealth. In verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 13, it says he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them. He deceives them. So when it says that he deceives them, that gives us an understanding of these wonders that he's doing. They are lying wonders, as Paul talks about. These are not true miracles. These are feigned miracles that he's doing in order to get the masses to follow and respect and regard and worship them. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So the false prophet is always seeking to authenticate himself. He is trying to imitate the true. Christ himself authenticated his ministry and the word of God and the new canon of scripture by the miracles he did, miracles which the scripture says no man had ever done before. And so the false prophet as well believes that he needs to show forth some sort of miracle in order to authenticate himself. We find this in some of the faith movements now, in which they're always purporting to do miracles in order to authenticate their false message. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church, who has historically brought forth zillions of miracles that they supposedly have done, paintings that have bled and staircases that have been transported mysteriously to other countries, etc., etc., etc. This has been typical of the Roman Church, actually, to send forth these supposed miracles in order to authenticate their false message and to gain credibility with the masses. So their lamb leads them to idolatrous worship. Our lamb ever and always points to the one true God, to the Father, and the lamb himself receives worship as God, rightfully so. Their lamb produces deceptive miracles. Their lamb imitates a miracle of judgment, pretending it to be a judge upon the true followers. He's going to bring down fire from heaven. So this is very showy, isn't it? We're going to bring fire from heaven to show you all these things. And I have been interested to see what we are capable right now of doing as far as feigning things. If you watch some of the shows in which some of the new magicians are coming out with, they are impressive. They are impressive false impressions that they give on stage, what they can do with the new technology. It is very impressive. So we read here that he's going to bring down fire from heaven and to show that he has power to judge these what would be actually the true followers of God. But that's interesting because that's the very miracle that James and John wanted to perform as well and asked the Lord, could they do that? Could they bring down fire from heaven and destroy their enemies? And what was Christ's answer to them? You don't know of what spirit you are. That's not the spirit of Christ in the sense of that when he came for salvation and to bring salvation and bring the gospel to the world. So you see the harshness of the false prophet, the harshness of their faith and their religion. And this is typical. When we read what they do to themselves, to others, how harsh their religion is in comparison to the blessedness of Christianity. The blessedness of Christianity, which says you love your neighbor, but you also love your enemies, and you pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. And it's just a completely different spirit, because it is a completely different spirit. This is the false prophet. Their lamb deceives them, our lamb authenticates himself truly by signs which no man could do. And men today look upon the past as though those men were Neanderthals, they were easily fooled. But what I see out in the world is that our generation is as gullible as any generation ever has been. We are as superstitious as any generation ever has been. The libraries are filled with books on the occult And men today, I think, are as gullible or more than ever before. So modern man is willing to believe many things that are patently false and sometimes patently ridiculous. Revelation 13:14, the second half of the verse, after it says that he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. They should make an image to the beast. Now, certainly Rome has never discouraged images. They have multiplied images. But they are to worship the image of this beast, for he is the power of God, for he is your Savior, for he was dead and he is now alive. This is the deceit that they put upon them. And that the image will be made to speak. It will be manipulated. It shall judge the men who refuse to bow to the deception, bow to the charade, bow to the idolatry, bow to the madness, whatever it is that they want, and they demand you to believe and demand you to bow to. And this kind of power is, I see it displayed in communism at times as far as the civil realm. It's a madness. It's a madness that they require you to believe. It's a madness that they require you to participate in and be a part of, which actually drives men to madness at times, which is why they just passively go ahead with it, even though they know it's false and they know it's all wrong. Their lamb wants the evil beast to live and make judgment. But all judgment has been committed to our lamb. That's where the judgment will take place. Our lamb wishes for God to live in our hearts, not the worship of men, not the worship of falsehood. It says that he gives, the false prophet gives life to the beast. In other words, they support each other. They uphold each other. And what's beautiful is that no one gives life to our lamb. Our lamb is the source of all life. Our God is the source of all life. Indeed, we live and move and have our being. All men do in our God. So in verse 16, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads. Now, most of the old writers, of course, will talk about tattoos and that sort of thing, in which they try to work out the representation that's here. I do not know what this will be, in which they are going to exercise control over economics. Now, we know in our own time that much has been said about the implantation of things, forehead, wrist, and that sort of thing that could be scanned, that could control. We know that they have these kinds of technology. The obvious point of the text itself is control. They want control. They want to demand that all the world go along with their system, that no one is on the outs here. There is no freedom to be on the outs. So it is the destruction of the freedom of conscience, the freedom of religion, the freedom of all things, which is why our country has a very unique history in the Bill of Rights and the freedoms that were given, because many countries don't have those things. But here in this dominion that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, he says he causes all of these, and it's universal in the sense that it's the worker as well as the ruler, it's the wealthy as well as the poor, it's the slave as well as the freeman. Everyone has to cow to this power. Everyone has to come under it and have to support the power. And if you don't support the power, we will take away your ability to buy and to purchase and to have any kind of economic freedom whatsoever. So their lamb, you know, gives the mark of slavery. It's a mark of slavery is what it is. Our lamb gives us a mark of freedom. When his name is written in our foreheads, we have the 144,000. Again, this is the contrast set up in the book of Revelation. It is freedom that he gives to us. It is life in God. The mark of their lamb is a negative. It's what you can't do. It's to control you. The mark of our lamb is protective. It's who you belong to and who defends you and who grants you eternal life and who sets you free. And so we have the blessing of the true lamb. We have the mark of the true lamb. And then he goes on to say, and here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. The number is 666. And Matthew Henry in his commentary says, and that is wisdom. And I'm not sure that anybody has attained to it quite yet. But he says you can read through the commentaries through the ages, and they all have something to say about that mark, and they can all apply it in their own time or to some personages. You know, and when I was growing up, it was applied to Henry Kissinger. He was the 666, and there were ways in which they numerically could work things out. So I'm with Matthew Henry. I'm going to say I don't think we know it yet what it is. Now, those who believe that it's already passed and done, they would apply it to Nero or some other person of history. But the time may yet come in which there is a greater world government and in which these powers are going to consort together in order to try, which has always been the dream, has it not? Alexander wept because there was no other worlds to conquer, and everybody wants to conquer the world. Putin wants the world. Z over there wants the world. They all want the world. They all want the world. So perhaps God, in his infinite wisdom, will one day give them a better shot at it, just to show that though they have that, he will overcome them by the true Lamb, the Lamb of God, who they will cow to, whom they will ask the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Because our Lamb is a gracious Savior to us, but he is a fierce lion to those who oppose his people and oppose the purposes of God. So we look at this combination of powers, and it causes fear in our hearts at times when we read of things happening and powers that are consorting together against what is good and true. But we must never forget that our Lamb is greater than their Lamb. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would indeed cause our hearts to ever and always meditate upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who has redeemed us by his shed blood, and who will wipe away all of our tears, and who has all power in heaven and on earth, and who sits and reigns at the right hand of the Father, even now, ruling over all the earth. Whatever it is, O Father, that comes to us in the future, we ask, O God, that you would ever and always strengthen our faith and cause us to repose and to rest quietly in our God who has granted us salvation through the Lamb. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.